Testing 1, 2, 3, testing 1, 2, 3. This is Radio Free Mormon on the air, bringing you Radio Free Mormon Sunday School. This is going to be lesson number 10 in the Come Follow Me manual. It covers 2 Nephi. I believe it's chapters 20 through 25. And if you are noticing, I am wearing a white shirt. Yes, I finally got a white shirt that was in my size and without this nasty black mark on the front. So I'm ready to go. I feel like I am dressed appropriately to be your Sunday school teacher. So let's see what we have here on the slides. Yes, Mormon Sunday School with Radio Free Mormon, where you're going to learn stuff you're never going to hear about in regular Sunday school. So let's see what we're talking about today. This is very exciting. I actually learned something new. And so I titled this episode after the thing that I learned that was new. It was an insight that came to me as I was doing my study in preparation for this lesson. And the title of this episode is The Priesthood Ban Refuted by the Book of Mormon. Yes, as I was reading the Book of Mormon, a number of ideas came to me, a lot of mold ideas. This is a new idea. We'll get to it at the end of the show. But first, let's deal with some listener comments. Hey, RFM. I was very impressed with your analysis of 2 Nephi 6, verse 1. I made a written post about it. I think that was on Reddit. I think I saw it. With your conclusions, and even after spelling it out, I was surprised how many people in the comments were sure that either Mormon actually did abridge the small plates of Nephi, or that there is enough space to reasonably conclude that Jacob or Nephi is referring to himself in the third person. What do you think? Are these plausible enough to merit consideration? Thanks again for a great episode. Well, you're very, very welcome. Thank you for your comment. Let me back up a little bit and make sure everybody's on board with what you're talking about in 2 Nephi chapter 6, verse 1. There it is right there. We covered this on an earlier episode. 6:1 of 2 Nephi, the words of Jacob, the brother of Nephi, which he spake unto the people of Nephi. They're talking about both Jacob and Nephi in the third person, which is strange. It's extremely rare. In fact, this is the only time that I have found where a first person record, which is the small plates of Nephi, which is I, Nephi, did this. That's how it starts out in first person. I, Nephi, and all of a sudden it shifts to talking about Nephi in the third person as well as Jacob. And the question I asked was, is it possible that this was an editorial insert that was put in here by Joseph Smith, forgetting the fact that the small plates of Nephi do not have an abridger? Mormon did not abridge, repeat, did not abridge the small plates of Nephi. Everything after that, i.e. from the beginning of Mosiah to the end of the Book of Mormon, well, probably not Moroni either, because Mormon was dead by then. So leaving out Ether and Moroni, everything else from Mosiah on was abridged by Mormon, but not the small plates. So let me answer this question that was asked. My response, first, it seems clear that it could not be Mormon as abridger, inasmuch as Mormon himself tells us he did not abridge these plates. Two, it is possible Nephi or Jacob are referring to themselves in the third person, but if so, it appears to be the only time I have found when they do such a thing. Number three, I am not saying that the only explanation is that this is a slip by Joseph Smith making an editorial comment when there should be no editor. Finally, I am just saying that it appears to be a possibility that is supported by the text, and that should say text, not test, and what we know about it, okay? So I'm not making any hard and fast conclusions here, but I think it's an interesting wrinkle in the text and one that could be explained by Joseph Smith making a slip, especially since I'm not aware of any other place in the small plates, 1st and 2nd Nephi, where Nephi refers to himself in the third person. Now, this is a good time to talk about what the goal of this podcast is. Mormons tend to use the Book of Mormon to teach current correlated Mormon doctrine. That much is obvious. What is not so obvious is that there are a number of places in the Book of Mormon that actually do not teach current correlated doctrine. Of course, the Mormon Church usually stays away from those passages, and we've actually seen a couple of those already. And this has to do with the idea that the Jews will return in the last days to Israel, but both Jacob and Nephi, I believe it is, because it's occurred twice, they link that return to Israel with the Jews starting to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, this makes sense in the text because the text has the Jews being scattered throughout the world after the revolt against Rome, being scattered throughout the world because they would not and did not believe in Jesus Christ. This was a punishment from God upon them specifically because they did not believe in Jesus, therefore scattered. So it makes sense. By the way, I think that's unlikely, right? I don't think that had anything to do with what happened to the Jewish people and getting scattered, that they were scattered because they didn't believe in Jesus. But that's how the Book of Mormon sets it forth. So therefore, within the context of the Book of Mormon itself, it makes sense that in order to return, they have to start believing in Jesus. Now, it's been 1947 was when Israel was made into a state, I believe. It's been about 75 years since that happened. And to my knowledge, that's not how it happened. It didn't happen that the Jews returned when they started to believe in Jesus. I think that the vast majority of Jews in Israel are probably still Jewish and probably still do not believe in Jesus. So that part seems to have a disconnect with history as it has come to pass. So Mormons tend to use the Book of Mormon to teach current correlated Mormon doctrine. Anti-Mormons, on the other hand, tend to use the Book of Mormon to prove that the Book of Mormon is not true and that the LDS Church is not true. I'm not doing either of those things. What I'm trying to do is to use the Book of Mormon as a text to be explored as objectively as I possibly can and to bring to bear my years and decades of study in the Book of Mormon and the scholarship that I have produced regarding that book. So some of those explorations that I am doing may be more faith-affirming. You've seen some of those already if you've been paying attention and following along with the class. But others may be less faith-affirming. Other explorations that I do in the Book of Mormon may be less faith-affirming. But I am trying as best as I can to be true to the text itself, i.e. to understand what the text says about itself. Now, the worst way to approach a subject. On a recent podcast, I'm not going to mention any names here, all right? But on a recent podcast, the host was talking about the subject of polygamy and who started it and asked the guest, do you think it is more faith-destroying if Joseph Smith started polygamy or if Brigham Young started polygamy? And that question may have been more faith-affirming, but either way, it's two sides of the same coin. Do you think it's more faith-affirming if Joseph Smith started polygamy or if Brigham Young started polygamy? The question itself gave away the host's methodology, that she is not looking at what history has to say on the subject on its own terms. She is apparently asking the question up front as to which is more faith-destroying, and then opting that Joseph Smith starting polygamy would be more faith-destroying. Then she sets out to prove that Joseph Smith did not practice polygamy. You see how the religious question is directing and indeed almost necessitating the conclusion that she's going to reach or that anybody's going to reach, that your religious belief is correct. That becomes the model through which you interpret all the evidence, you discard the evidence or explain the evidence away that contradicts your theory, and then you just only accept the theory that, or excuse me, only accept the evidence that does support your theory. This is precisely what I am not trying to do in this podcast. I am putting faith questions to the side and trying to understand what the text has to say about itself. Okay, so now let's get to the structure of 2 Nephi chapter 20 through 25. We started Nephi's sermon last week. Remember, he has this massively long sermon from Nephi chapter 11, that's 2 Nephi 11, all the way to the end of 2 Nephi, which is chapter 33. That's one sermon. It's by Nephi. It's massive. 2 Nephi 11 is Nephi's introduction to his sermon where he introduces the Isaiah chapters. Nephi begins quoting entire chapters of Isaiah from 2 Nephi 12 through 19, which we went over last week, but that's not all the Isaiah chapters he quotes, just all that were in last week's lesson. Now, this week's lesson picks up with Nephi quoting still more chapters of Isaiah through 2 Nephi chapter 24. That is five more chapters of Isaiah. And then the first chapter of Nephi's nine-chapter sermon, which will go until 2 Nephi 33. So the nine-chapter sermon, which he commences after he's done quoting the Isaiah chapters. Good news. You're going to be so happy about this. I've said everything I intend to say about Isaiah in the last lesson. Yay! There are many more things that could be said, but I'm not sure it is especially helpful in understanding the Book of Mormon, at least not more than I have already set forth. When Nephi paraphrases Isaiah 29 and 2 Nephi 27, we will go into detail on that, and I expect that'll be next week. Until then, you are free from any more Isaiah, until we get to 3 Nephi, at least, but that'll be a while. Okay, tribes of Israel. Now, I almost called this podcast The Trouble with Tribals, but that seemed a little bit too strained, and a reference to the original Star Trek series, of course, The Trouble with Tribbles. This is the trouble with tribes that the Book of Mormon gets itself into. The common belief in Joseph's day and age was that the Native Americans were descended from the Hebrews. But what tribes were they descended from? That is the question. Because the Bible was considered to be the repository of all knowledge in Joseph Smith's day, in other words, any answer, any question that you could ask would have its answer in the Bible. Anything you saw about you and your environment would have its answer in the Bible. It was the farmer's almanac of the day. Anything that you asked would have its answer in the Bible. So what ended up happening is that when the American colonists, the English colonists, got to America, it became its own country, of course, before Joseph Smith was born. But they see all these people who are here, all the Native Americans. Where did they come from? Well, they went to their Bible for an answer, and they realized it must be that these are ancient Hebrews who somehow or other came over here a long time ago from the Holy Land. And the Bible talks about the destruction of Israel by the Assyrians in 722 BCE. This is the genesis of the lost tribes of Israel, which we're going to talk about here in a second. But so if the tribes became lost because they were dispersed from Israel, and now we've got Native Americans here over on the American continent, what could be more natural than to conclude that these must be among the lost 10 tribes? And that's what many people believed in Joseph Smith's day and age. The building blocks about the 12 tribes of Israel are not hard to learn, and they are very helpful to understanding the Old Testament. That's why I'm going to take a second with it here. When the children of Israel conquered the Canaanites and the other tribes that were in the Holy Land, we're talking about back after Moses had led the children of Israel through the wilderness, and now he passes away. Joshua becomes the leader and takes the Israelites into the Holy Land and go a conquering. After the children of Israel conquered the Canaanites under Joshua in the Promised Land, the land was divided up into 12 portions, one for each tribe of Israel. Because the priesthood was given exclusively to the tribe of Levi, they lived and worked at the temple in Jerusalem, i.e. the Levites did. That's one tribe, and were not given a separate portion of land. In order to keep the number of land portions at 12, or perhaps for some other reason, two plots were given to Joseph, one to his son Ephraim, and the second to his son Manasseh. So they split the tribe of Joseph up into two. That makes an additional tribe. They subtract Levi by not giving Levi a portion of land as an inheritance, and that keeps the number at 12. Then we have the creation of the two kingdoms. In the book of Judges, each tribe retains its individual autonomy, but ultimately they realize they have more power if they join their forces and they choose a king over all the 12 tribes, and that king was Saul, of course. David subsequently ruled over a united Israel, all tribes together, and this was looked back upon as the golden age of Israel. After David's son Solomon was king, the tribes broke up again, but they did not break back up into 12 separate political states as they had been previously. Instead of dividing into 12 tribes again, the tribes divided themselves into two new kingdoms. The kingdom on the north was named Israel. You can see it there in the light blue. And the kingdom on the south was named Judah. Now, this is very important that we remember that Israel in this context is the northern kingdom. And Judah, in this context, is the southern kingdom. There are capitals of each of these two kingdoms. The capital of Israel, or the northern kingdom, was Samaria. And the capital of the second kingdom, the lower kingdom, Judah, was Jerusalem. So, of course, Judah, the southern kingdom, gets the temple, which gives them a bit of a, I don't know, I think a a leg up over the Northern Kingdom. Although I understand that Samaria ended up trying to create and maybe did create its own temple as well to compete with that in the Southern Kingdom. Regardless of that, there are 10 tribes in the Northern Kingdom of Israel. It's not six and six, okay? It's not even Stephen. The 10 tribes were in the Northern Kingdom. You're leaving two tribes in the Southern Kingdom. And the 10 tribes of Israel in the Northern Kingdom of Israel, right, were Asher, Dan, Ephraim, Gad, Issachar, Manasseh, I have that highlighted for a reason that we'll get into in a second, Naphtali, Reuben, Simeon, and Zebulun, all sons or grandsons of Jacob. In 930 BCE, the 10 tribes formed the independent kingdom of Israel in the north, and the two other tribes, Judah and Benjamin, set up the kingdom of Judah in the south. So we have Judah and Benjamin in the south. Also, they have Levites there as well. And my understanding of this from my studies ages ago was that Benjamin was a bit of an outlier in that half of the tribe of Benjamin was in the Northern Kingdom and half of the tribe of Benjamin was in the Southern Kingdom. So you basically got Judah in the Southern Kingdom, Levi in the Southern Kingdom. Remember, Jerusalem, they worked at the temple, the Levites did. And you've got half a tribe of Judah. But Manasseh is squarely in the Northern Kingdom. And here we have a map showing Manasseh getting a great deal of land here and here. That's Manasseh. And you can see that that is squarely in the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And down below, you have Judah, and you also have Benjamin right there on the border, which may have something to do with why there is half a tribe of Benjamin in the south and half a tribe of Benjamin in the north. But regardless, Manasseh, not in the south. Manasseh, only in the north with the rest of the kingdoms. So the 10 tribes of Israel become lost. Following the conquest of the Northern Kingdom by the Assyrians in 721 BCE, the 10 tribes were gradually assimilated by other peoples and thus disappeared from history. Nevertheless, a belief persisted that one day the 10 lost tribes would be found. And indeed, we find that prophesied in the Old Testament and also in Mormon scripture. Now, that's from the Encyclopedia Britannica article online, cited to as Britannica. So that's what happened. That's how they became lost. The 10 tribes, you've got two kingdoms, and Assyria comes and wipes out the Northern Kingdom. The Southern Kingdom of Judah survives that, but the Northern Kingdom is pretty much obliterated. And that's where the 10 tribes disappear, and they go off on their way, and they're lost to history. Now, the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrians conquer the Northern Kingdom of Israel, 721 BCE, and over 100 years later now, Babylon does the same thing to Judah, the Southern Kingdom. The Babylonian captivity is the forced detention of Jews from the Southern Kingdom in Babylonia following Babylonia's conquest of the Kingdom of Judah. Remember, that's the name of the Southern Kingdom in 598 or 97 and 587, 586 BCE. The captivity formally ended in 538 BCE when the Persian conqueror of Babylonia, Cyrus the Great, gave the Jews permission to return to Palestine, thus ending the Babylonian captivity and allowing them to return to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. Native Americans were thought by early settlers and Americans to be the lost tribes. Jewish Indian theory, this is what it's called. This is actually from an article on Wikipedia under the title Jewish Indian Theory. Jewish Indian theory or Hebraic Indian theory or Jewish Amerindian theory, they're all three names for the same thing, is the erroneous idea that some or all of the lost tribes of Israel had traveled to the Americas and that all or some of the indigenous peoples of the Americas are of Israelite descent or were influenced by still lost Jewish populations. The theory was popular in the late 17th century and had a lasting legacy through its influence on Mormon belief. Yeah, that's in the Wikipedia article, that the theory was popular in the late 17th century and had a lasting legacy through its influence on Mormon belief. Indeed, there is still one group of people that believes that the Native Americans were descended from the Hebrews, and that is the Mormons. There may be some others out there that I'm not aware of, but by and large, science has discarded that theory on the ashbin of history, but the Mormons keep it alive, basically because they're kind of required to, due to the fact that that's what the Book of Mormon is all about. Now, the Book of Mormon is going to add a twist to this. Remember, the most common belief amongst people in Joseph Smith's day was that the Native Americans were indeed Jewish, but they had descended from the lost 10 tribes, the tribes from the Northern Kingdom that were destroyed 721 BCE. So here's the twist. Whereas the majority of people in Joseph Smith's day believe the Native Americans to be descended from the lost tribes of Israel, the Book of Mormon adds a twist. Instead of the Nephites descending from the lost tribes of Israel, the Book of Mormon declares them to be from the southern kingdom of Judah, which had only those two tribes, or two and a half tribes, if we're going to be technical. The Book of Mormon itself opens on the eve of the Babylonian captivity. As of the time the Book of Mormon opens, around 600 BCE, the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed by Assyria over 100 years earlier. Now the two tribes and the remaining kingdom are on the verge of being destroyed themselves, and many of its inhabitants being taken captive into Babylon. So we have examples in the Old Testament of members of those two tribes being taken into captivity. Daniel is famously taken into captivity in Babylon, where a lot of the stories are set. Now, he was taken into the Babylonian captivity, and he was of the tribe of Judah. The Old Testament makes that clear. Daniel was the tribe of Judah. That makes sense, because Judah was one of the tribes in the southern kingdom that was destroyed by Babylon and then taken into captivity. A second example is Ezekiel. Now, he was taken also into the Babylonian captivity, and he was of the tribe of Levi. That makes sense, because Levi was the other tribe in the southern kingdom that the Babylonians took into captivity. However, the Nephites do not descend from the two tribes of the southern kingdom of Judah, which is odd. We know this from Alma chapter 10, verse 3. And Amminadi was a descendant of Nephi, who was the son of Lehi, who came out of the land of Jerusalem, who was a descendant of Manasseh. That's why I highlighted Manasseh in the list of the 10 tribes in the earlier slide, who was a descendant of Manasseh, who was the son of Joseph, who was sold into Egypt by the hands of his brethren. So Houston, we have a problem here. The northern tribe of Manasseh was wiped out over a century before Lehi left Jerusalem. And yet, Lehi is supposed to be a descendant of Manasseh. The issue this creates for the Book of Mormon is this. If the Book of Mormon had said the Nephites were from the lost tribes of Israel and were dispersed after the destruction by Assyria in 721 BCE, then it would make sense, at least theoretically, for them to be from the tribe of Manasseh, because that was one of the tribes of the 10 that were destroyed and then lost by the Assyrians. Why? I think I already answered my own question. I'll go to the next point. But the Book of Mormon, in a departure from the standard Jewish Indian theory, has the Nephites leave Jerusalem around 600 BCE, right before the Babylonian destruction. This creates the problem of how it is the Nephites descend from Manasseh instead of from Levi or Judah, or even that half tribe of Benjamin that existed in the southern kingdom. The Nephite, by the way, I will say, I'm sure it's conceivable that there were some random descendants of Manasseh, perhaps, who escaped the captivity. Maybe they were on vacation in Judah when it happened, and so they were spared, and maybe that's how Lehi is descended from Manasseh. It is a really unlikely outlier kind of answer, but I'm putting it out there as a possibility, I guess. But the main problem is that the Nephites descend from the wrong tribe if they actually came from Jerusalem before the Babylonian captivity and over 100 years after that tribe was destroyed by the Assyrians, the tribe of Manasseh. This creates the problem of how it is the Nephites descend from Manasseh instead of from Levi or Judah or even Benjamin. Yes, let's go to the next slide. The Nephite lineage creates another issue for the Book of Mormon. So that's one issue, that they're from Manasseh, and Manasseh was destroyed 100 years before the Lehites left Jerusalem. Here's the second issue. Nephi has already told us that the small band of Nephites built a temple like that of Solomon. And we know that from 2 Nephi 5:16. And I, Nephi, did build a temple. We talked about this in an earlier lesson. Well, As Herculean a task as that must have been for Nephi and a very small band of followers to build a temple like unto the temple of Solomon, or after the manner of the temple of Solomon, there's another issue that it raises. Because there's a reason they built a temple of Solomon, and that was so that they could perform the ordinances of the law of Moses and keep the law of Moses. Yes, here's after the manner of the temple of Solomon. This is what Solomon's temple is, a reconstruction of it. So that would have been, yes, indeed, a very, very difficult job for a small band of Nephites in the New World, even if they didn't use all the precious things and all the gold and everything else that was put in the original temple of Solomon. So Nephites keep the law of Moses, and 2 Nephi 25, that's in this reading assignment today, 2 Nephi 25, 24 through 26, and notwithstanding we believe in Christ, we keep the law of Moses. See, it's right there in the text. And look forward with steadfastness unto Christ until the law shall be fulfilled. For this end was the law given, wherefore the law hath become dead unto us, and we are made alive in Christ because of our faith. Yet we keep the law because of the commandments. And then the famous phrase, the seminary scripture chase expression, and we talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ, and we write according to our prophecies that our children may know to what source they may look for a remission of their sins. Then 2 Nephi 25, verse 30 caps it off, and inasmuch as it shall be expedient, ye must keep, the performance and ordinances of God until the law shall be fulfilled, which was given unto Moses. So there's no question that according to the Book of Mormon text, the Nephites kept the law of Moses, which means all of the ordinances, all of the performances in the temple. This raises the question, where is this priesthood coming from that the Nephites would have to hold in order to perform the ordinances at the temple? Because that is a priesthood that is restricted exclusively to the tribe of Levi, not Manasseh, not any of the other 11 tribes, but only Levi. And specifically within the tribe of Levi, you have Aaron, and Aaron and his descendants can hold the Aaronic priesthood. The other Levites can only hold the Levitical priesthood. So the Aaronic priesthood is the power to perform the ordinances. The Levitical priesthood is the power to set up and take down and clean up. And that's it. But you even have to have the Levitical priesthood just to do those kind of tasks. Anybody outside the tribe of Levi trying to do those kinds of things is going to meet the wrath of God. And I mean in short order. And the Old Testament teaches us this. Okay, so where is this priesthood coming from? We know that Nephi anoints his brothers, Jacob and Joseph, to be priests and teachers. So Jacob and Joseph are not only teachers, they're also priests. Well, so the Book of Mormon is claiming that this priesthood line comes down through Nephi, who came from Lehi, who we've seen comes from Manasseh. So that's 2 Nephi 5:26, where it talks about, it came to pass that I, Nephi, once again, first person, right, did consecrate Jacob and Joseph that they should be priests and teachers over the land of my people. So we know where this priesthood line is coming from, at least according to the Book of Mormon, but this creates problems along the way. The Nephite priesthood is coming through Lehi, or rather, it is not coming through Lehi. I say it's not coming through Lehi because there is no priesthood that is allowed to come through the line of Manasseh in Old Testament times. But the priesthood was restricted to the tribe of Levi. I've touched on this. Now I'm going to read from a church article on the church's website under the essay Aaronic Priesthood. Here's what the church has to say. As a result of the failure of the Israelites to observe the gospel law administered by Moses under the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood, the Lord gave an additional law of performances and ordinances and confirmed a priesthood also upon Aaron and his seed throughout all their generations. And that's from the Doctrine and Covenants. To administer it, this priesthood was of lesser power and authority than the priesthood of Melchizedek and was used to administer the outward ordinances, right? Particularly as characterized by the ceremonies of the law of Moses. Going on, the privileges of the priests were greater than those who functioned in other Levitical offices. And a distinction between the two is evident when the scripture speaks of them as the priests and the Levites. That's the distinction I made earlier. Priests come through Aaron's line. The priests could offer sacrifices for the people, burn incense on the altar, and teach the law, whereas the other Levites were employed in more menial tasks, such as the housekeeping of the tabernacle, keeping oil in the lamps, transporting the Ark of the Covenant, taking down and setting up the tabernacle when moving, and related tasks in assisting the priests. And finally, the article concludes, the account of Korah's rebellion against Moses and Aaron delineates some of the differences between the duties of the priests and those of the Levites. This is where Korah, who is a Levite, is challenging Aaron's ability to be able to do the actual performances and ordinances and not just do the cleanup stuff, the setting up, the taking down, which Korah is only allowed to do because he's a Levite. He wants to be able to be a priest as well. Levite companions sought for the high priesthood, but as they were unworthy, the Lord destroyed them. I think they got buried alive or something, and their family and their kids and their servants and their cats and dogs. Everybody got buried alive on that one. So the point is that the Old Testament is clear that God is not kidding around about this priesthood thing. It's very, very firm. It's written in stone. If you vary from it or try and do something different or have a non-Levite perform a priesthood ordinance, then they're going to get destroyed too. In this case, even Levites were destroyed for wanting to perform the ordinances instead of being content with the allotment that the God had given them priesthood-wise. So this raises the question, how did the Nephites follow the laws and ordinances of the law of Moses without the priesthood? They don't have the priesthood, according to the Old Testament. They descend from Manasseh. According to numerous stories in the Old Testament, they should have been destroyed, like Korah, on the spot for attempting to perform priesthood ordinances in the temple without the Aaronic priesthood. But they could only have the Aaronic priesthood if they descended from Levi, and they could be a priest only if descended from Aaron, and they would be the high priest if they were the oldest male descendant of Aaron, who's the brother of Moses. So they've got this big temple built after the manner of the Temple of Solomon, and they've got nobody around who can perform any ordinances in it, at least according to the Old Testament. Now, there has been long-standing and apologetic response to this idea about the Nephite priesthood, and I went to Fair Latter-day Saints to get it. Here it is. When this suggestion is made that there couldn't be priests among the Nephites to perform the ordinances, the idea is that the Lehite group would be required to only adhere to the law of Moses and its stipulation about Levites. This assumption isn't likely to be accurate. Really? Okay, I thought we just read from the church's essay on the Aaronic priesthood that that's the way it was, but now Fair is going to argue against that in order to justify this problem in the Book of Mormon and try and make this problem go away. This assumption isn't likely to be accurate. The Book of Mormon deals with this directly. Nephi portrays their departure from Jerusalem as a second exodus. Yeah, this is really directly. And by directly, they mean indirectly and kind of made uply. Nephi describes how Lehi is chosen as a second Moses. Moses sees a burning bush. Lehi sees the fire on the rock. See, they're identical. Both speak with God and so on. And so Lehi becomes a prophet like Moses was, and he is then able to ordain priests as Moses did. See what they did there? Suddenly they make Lehi a prophet like Moses. Moses ordained priests, and therefore it's okay for Lehi to start his own exclusive club of priesthood holders like Moses did. And this creates a priesthood class among the Nephites. So this is how they're creating, by dint of using their own imagination and very creatively applying it to the text of the Book of Mormon to get rid of this problem, and saying that Lehi was able to create a priesthood class among the Nephites, so it's okay for them to perform those ordinances in the temple. And so, given all of these different sorts of issues, the idea of a priesthood only belonging to the Levites is one that isn't really a problem. Yeah, okay, if you say so. I think they consider the matter closed with that. However, I don't think it's closed that easily. There's also an apologetic response for the priesthood ban that involves the tribe of Levi, and I gave this a number of times back in the 80s, and you're probably familiar with it. Restrictions on who can hold the priesthood are found in the Bible as often referenced. Remember, when we're dealing with the priesthood ban, which was the priesthood and temple ban on Black people from 1852 to 1978 in the LDS Church, that they could not hold the priesthood even if they were worthy men. They couldn't go to the temple if they were worthy men or worthy women. And frequently when this is brought up, the common apologetic, or a common apologetic, is to point to the Levites in the Old Testament and say, well, God restricted his priesthood then as well. So this isn't a new thing. This isn't racist, what the LDS Church did to the black people for 125 years. It's not racist. No, there's a precedent for it in the Bible. And the precedent they will often point to is what we've been talking about, is the restriction of the priesthood to the Levites in the Old Testament. And here it is. Restrictions on who can hold the priesthood are found in the Bible as often referenced. For millennia, the only authorized priesthood holders were the sons of Aaron. See, for millennia, the only authorized priesthood holders were the sons of Aaron, with members of the tribe of Levi assigned to assist in the work. The authority given them became known as the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. It is therefore probable that priesthood restrictions could exist for a tribe not included in the lineage of Israel. So that is the apologetic that we frequently hear. It is therefore probable, I don't think that word means what you think it means, that priesthood restrictions could exist for a tribe not included in the lineage of Israel. So that's the basis, right? God did it in Old Testament times, therefore it's okay for him to do it in modern times. It's not racist. It's just this thing that God has about restricting his priesthood all along the way. Now, we get to the answer of the title of this episode. The Book of Mormon, does it actually refute the priesthood ban? And I believe it does, or perhaps stated more modestly, it sure as heck refutes this particular apologetic that is commonly used in defense of the priesthood ban. One common apologetic for the priesthood ban on blacks is that God has restricted those who could hold the priesthood in the Bible. Most famously, the restriction on the Aaronic priesthood to one lineage. But the Book of Mormon says that during this very time period, when only descendants of Aaron could hold the priesthood, Nephites who were descended from Manasseh were using the priesthood to perform priesthood ordinances in their temple. This can only mean that there was no real restriction of the priesthood to the lineage of Aaron in Old Testament times, at least according to the Book of Mormon, which leads us to conclude God could give the priesthood, even in Old Testament times, to anyone he chose. It wasn't restricted to Levi. It wasn't restricted to Aaron. It could be held by an entire race of people who are descended from Manasseh of all tribes. So that leads us to conclude, So that leads us to conclude that God could give the priesthood to anyone he chose, even in Old Testament times. And more importantly, God did give the priesthood to anyone he chose, including the Nephites. Ironically, the Book of Mormon itself refutes the fundamental underlying premise for the priesthood ban against blacks by showing a Hebrew society existing during the Old Testament time period who were able to perform ordinances of the Aaronic priesthood without being descendants of Aaron or even descendants of Levi. If persons restricted from holding the priesthood in Old Testament times could nevertheless hold the priesthood by special dispensation from God, why couldn't persons restricted from holding the priesthood in modern times nevertheless hold the priesthood by special dispensation from God? See, the Book of Mormon proves the rule, and the old expression, the exception proves the rule, it doesn't mean it proves the rule true. It means it tests the rule. It's the old use and the old definition of the word proves. The exception tests the rule, because if a rule has an exception, it's not a rule at all. A rule is a rule because it has no exceptions. So that's what the exception proves the rule means. And the Book of Mormon is the exception to the rule about only one tribe being allowed to exercise the priesthood in Old Testament times, which means in New Testament times or in modern times, there's no priesthood restriction either. And ironically, it is the Book of Mormon, which is the foundational scripture and the cornerstone scripture of the church, that ended up banning black people from the priesthood and the temple for 125 years. It is that Book of Mormon that refutes the priesthood ban itself. Ironically, the Book of Mormon refutes the fundamental underlying premise for the priesthood ban against blacks by showing a Hebrew society. Oh, I already read that. Okay, let me go to the next slide. Boom. So in conclusion, one, the Nephites are presented as descending from the tribe of Manasseh. Which tribe? I'm going to go to conclusion again. So conclusion, the Nephites are presented in the Book of Mormon as descending from the tribe of Manasseh. Which tribe was destroyed, i.e. the tribe of Manasseh, was destroyed and carried away along with the rest of the lost 10 tribes over a century before Lehi left Jerusalem? That's a problem for the Book of Mormon. Number two, the Nephites were descended from a tribe, Manasseh, that was restricted from having the priesthood, yet performed priesthood ordinances of the law of Moses in their temple. That's a second problem for the Book of Mormon, and why I somewhat euphemistically or whimsically titled it The Trouble with Tribals. And finally, number three, this was the insight that came to me as I was preparing this lesson. The Book of Mormon itself refutes one of the most popular apologetics on behalf of justifying the LDS Church's priesthood and temple ban on blacks. So there we have today's lesson. And I see that we're coming in just a little bit over 40 minutes. That's exactly where I'd like to be. Thank you for watching. Thank you for listening. Please hit like. Please hit subscribe. And I look forward to joining you next week. Oh, and also leave a comment below. I tell you what, I'm going to try this again, okay? So I hope you've enjoyed this lesson. I look forward to bringing you new lessons each week. I also enjoy finding out new things or having new ideas occur to me that I can share with you. I am doing a lot of my Radio Free Mormon work on this Radio Free Mormon Sunday School because going over the scriptures in this way gives me the opportunity to share with you many, many more thoughts that I have and that I have had over the years, including new thoughts like number three in the conclusion, but new thoughts and old thoughts that I've had, which I would not have an opportunity to share in any other kind of form other than going over the scriptures in a Sunday school type of setting. So I hope you're enjoying this. I know I am. Please hit like, please hit subscribe, please leave a comment below. Please leave a donation if the Spirit moves you over at radiofreemormon.org. So now I'm going to sign off the air. Thank you once again for listening, and I will see you next time on Radio Free Mormon Sunday School. Thanks for watching, everybody.